All right, everyone be opening up to the book of 2 Peter. We are back in the book of 2 Peter. I thought Brian did a great job last week of introducing us to this book and letting us know what to expect. I can already, I think, confirm that 2 Peter will be a lot like 1 Peter in the sense that it's going to be one that we take a little bit at a time. It's not going to be one we do a chapter at a time, but several verses at a time. I will cover more than what I originally thought I was going to tonight. We will be studying verses 3 through verse 11. I didn't dare try to go past that, so that may leave a little awkward place for the next one, Todd. But I'm sorry about that. But nonetheless, that's where we're at tonight. So let's read. In verse 3, we read, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever considered whether you are saved? Have you ever wondered how to think about your salvation, how you can determine whether you are saved, and if there is a way in which you can do that? This passage before us tonight is really given to us to give us assurance for our salvation. It's given to us to show us how we can be sure of our salvation, but it's also given to us to make that calling sure, as we will get to later on in the passage in verse 10. I think this is an extremely important passage because I think salvation, obviously, is of the utmost importance. Our eternal lives, there's nothing greater than what is going to happen to us in eternity. Nothing greater in this life that we can think about, worry on, or consider, I guess is a better way to put it. And we have all had doubts. We've all thought about our salvation. We've all considered it. And this passage is given to us to lead us in how to think about it and what to do with our salvation. So I pray that as we dig into this passage tonight, that we get comfort as Christians in this passage, but I also pray that we're challenged. Because this passage, as we have said multiple times in 1 Peter, will challenge us. Peter is not in the business of writing just some happy-go letter that you can just think on for a moment and forget and not really chew at you, not really step on any toes. Peter consistently and constantly calls us to action. He challenges us, and we need to be challenged. I pray that this challenges us tonight. Now, verse 3 begins by stating His divine power. This obviously refers back to the immediate verse when it says His and is speaking of Jesus. We need to see here in this passage that Jesus, in verses 3 and 4, is the actor. I want you to notice the verbs. See, to begin with, it says He has granted us. Then later it says He called us. And then later it says again He granted. Just in these two verses, three times, we see Jesus as the actor. We see what Peter tells us that Jesus has done for us. In these two verses, that is the primary point. We're told, we're informed what Jesus has done for us. And then in verses 5 through 10, Peter will go on to tell us what we should do in response to that. How do we respond to that? We're told here in verse 3 that by His divine power, He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's break this down, begin with, by His divine power. We're told, by His divine power. This means, this is power that only He possesses. This is power innate to God. It is divine power. Jesus, by His divine power, has granted us all things. Meaning He's left nothing out. Left nothing out that pertains to life and godliness. But what does that mean? What does it mean that He's granted to us all things that pertains to life and godliness? Well, by the divine power of Jesus, we have all things that have to do with eternal life and godliness. He supplied all that we need to have both. Pertaining to life or eternal life, that's pretty easily defined and understood. We don't have a partial version of eternal life. We're not guaranteed a discounted version. God did not accidentally leave us out some portion of that or forget a portion of our eternal life. No, we can expect eternal life in abundance because of what Christ did on the cross. Then we can define godliness as this. It is to live reverently, loyally, and obediently toward God. Peter will dive deeper into this as we work through this passage, but he's stating right here that Christians have been granted by the divine power of Jesus the ability to live this way, to live godly lives. That should take away any doubt whether we have the ability to live for Jesus, whether we have the ability to fight temptation, to fight against sin. And it should take away any excuse that we have when we fail to do that. God has supplied us with all we need to live godly lives. If we don't, then it's not because of lack of resources. Amen. Now, how were we granted these things? Well, of course, by His divine power, as what He's just said. But then Peter goes on to say it's also through the knowledge of Jesus. Here's a shocking truth for you. We have to have actual knowledge of who Jesus is in order to be saved. We have to have actual knowledge of what Jesus has done for us in order to be saved. According to Peter here, a person is not a recipient of the divine power pertaining to life and godliness unless he has actual knowledge of Jesus, right? Meaning, we can't go into our entire lives worshiping some totem pole, but then wake up one day in heaven because we're just part of the elect. Now, this will be made clear as we move through this passage, but Peter is clear here that this knowledge has to be specific to Jesus. Not just a general knowledge of God. You cannot worship Allah and go to heaven. This is not just another way to God in which He manifests Himself through other gods. No, the knowledge of Him, who it says, is the same being as the His at the beginning of verse 3. This His, as I already stated, is Jesus, which verse 2 makes clear. So we have to have knowledge of Jesus in order to be saved, in order for God, His divine power to grant us all things pertaining to life and godliness. But isn't God gracious? Isn't He such a giving God? I mean, through His divine power, entirely of Himself, without the help or assistance of anyone or anything, He has granted us all things. We lack nothing. We don't need to pray to God to give us anything else. We do that though, don't we? We constantly pray to God, give us something that we think we're lacking. We pray asking for things as if we lack something, but we don't. We lack nothing in this life or the next. As one commentator put it, the saint can never experience a power failure. That's true because God is inexhaustible and all-powerful, and it is through His divine power He granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It would probably be better for us to pray for God to help us to realize more and more all that He has given to us. Or maybe pray that He will help us access what He's already granted to us and to live it in our lives. Now the power, the word for power here is dunamis, which is a word we get dynamite from. So what Peter is saying here is that the power that God works in our soul to bring us to faith and then live out that faith is dynamite. That's how powerful it is. Again, we see God as the actor here as we continue, and we see that He has called us to His own glory and excellence. So the one who calls also supplies every need. We are called to His own glory and excellence, meaning that we will experience His personal glory and excellence, or His personal glory and virtue. When, though? Well, we have a taste of it now with the Holy Spirit, but ultimately this is a reminder that we are called to eternal life with God and not apart from God. We're not going to live in heaven apart from God. We will experience His glory. We will experience and see His excellence. We are called to that. That is our eternal calling. By this, God has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Think on that for a second. We have promises from God. Now, we make promises to each other all the time. Sometimes we hold them up. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes they're good promises. Sometimes they're not so good promises. But we have actual promises from God Himself. And not promises of judgment for our wickedness. Not partial promises. Not promises that have little worth. But precious and very great promises. The word precious here indicates that they were costly to give. Think on that. We get these freely. We are granted these precious and great promises freely. But it came at a great cost to God. The cost of the life of His only begotten Son. How precious and great are they? And how wrong are we when we forget this? Is eternal life not a precious and very great promise? Isn't perfect communion with God, the God of love and our Creator, very precious and very great? I would say yes. And those are promises that we are called to, that we are given at great cost to God. And it is through these precious and very great promises that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now let me tell you what this does not mean first, okay? Because this has been a passage that has been abused. It does not mean that we will one day eventually become gods, little g gods. That divine nature means that we're going to actually become divine, we're going to become little gods. There are people out there who peddle that heresy. But we will never be a god. To be God is to be self-existent. We are creatures. We have been created. We are entirely dependent upon God. There is no way that we can then become self-existent. There is only one who is self-existent, and that is God Himself. Upon salvation, we became new creatures, again, created, with the Holy Spirit living inside of us. As John MacArthur states, Adam made us enemies, Jesus made us partakers in divine nature, but He didn't make us gods. What does this mean then? What does it mean to be partakers in His divine nature? Well, part of His divine nature is perfection, right? And sinlessness. Part of His divine nature is eternal life. Part of His divine nature is shown in the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That Spirit is manifested in the gifts of the Spirit. We'll talk more on that in a minute. But some of this divine nature, we have access to now and we can be partakers of currently. Some of this divine nature is still to be granted to us in the future. Eternal life, for instance. We are not only partakers of His divine nature, though. As we're told here by Peter, we have escaped the corruption that is the world because of sin or because of sinful desire. And I love how Peter puts that. He says, we have escaped the corruption, or we have escaped decay or death. Escaped is the perfect word, is it not? I mean, When I read this and when I think about it, I think of how somebody can be. I think of somebody in a box, or they get locked into this box and they get thrown into the water, and certain death is sure as water begins to fill into that box and closes in on them, and that there's no way to escape. But somehow then that person escapes that box and they live. The lives of the lost person, though, are they're not much different from that box, except for there's no escape for them. The only difference may be that the lost person is sinking in that box and they're oblivious to the box in the water and they aren't even trying to escape. But for the child of God, God Himself has provided the escape through His divine power. We not only escape death, but specifically we escape sinful desires that led to that death, or lead to death. Not that we don't have sinful desires anymore, because we're still in our natural state. We still have sinful desires, but they don't dominate our lives. Sinful desires don't define our lives any longer. Just tuck that thought away for a moment. But we are given this promise that we have escaped that through the divine power of Christ, and we are divine. We are partakers of His divine nature. I like how H.A. Ironside kind of summed this verse up. He says, as we lay hold of these, speaking of God's surpassing great and precious promises, and dare to act in accordance with them, we who have been born again by believing the gospel manifest the divine nature in our practical lives, having thus found deliverance from the corruption into which the whole world has been brought through lust, that is, through unlawful desire. What he's saying is, as we are actively pursuing in realizing these great promises that we have and attempting to live them out in our everyday lives, we are showing the divine nature that has been given to us and how we act and how we live. And we do this because we know we've been delivered from death and slavery to sin, which the rest of the world has not been. Then in verses 5 through 7, we get this list of characteristics that a child of God should possess. On the heels of what God has done for us, then Peter goes into what should we do then with this knowledge? What should we do with what God has given to us, this power that God has given to us? You'll find that this list is actually very similar to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This list will build on each other. As we read through that, I'm sure you probably saw that. One fruit basically gives way to the next. Peter begins this by saying, for this very reason, which again points us back to the two previous verses, because God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, because He has called us to His own glory and excellence, because He has granted us His precious and very great promises, which granted us escape from sin and corruption, then we are to make every effort, is what he says here. What Peter is about to instruct the Christian to do is something that will take effort. Let's not skip past that. It will take work. God has called us unto good works, right? We were not called to be idle Christians or just sit on our salvation and the eternal blessings that He's provided to us. No, we are to make every effort. Another way to put this is we are to give max effort to do what He's about to tell us to do, to follow this blueprint, basically. For those of you that have played sports or maybe even a fan of sports, then you're probably familiar with a phrase similar to this, lay it out all out on the field, or lay it all out on the court, or give everything you have, don't hold anything back. That's common. That's commonly used in athletics. That's a call for a player or a team to play with max effort, to just give it all. Don't have any play, don't have any minute of a game where you can look back and you can say, I should have played harder there. I shouldn't have taken that play off. Well, how much more should we give max effort when thinking of our eternal lives and thinking of what God has called us to do with the power that He's given to us here in this life? He says here to supplement our faith with virtue, or add to our faith virtue. Not to replace our faith with virtue, but to supplement it with virtue. Our faith is not meant to be some empty tool. I mean, again, Peter has said, make every effort. It does not stand alone. Faith without virtue, it seems empty, doesn't it? Hypocritical, maybe. If we say that we have faith in Christ and we are new creatures, but our lives don't show that, then it is empty, is it not? It is hypocritical. So how do we add to our faith? That is a gift of God, right? Faith is a gift of God, of course. We have zero to add to our saving faith. But once we possess that saving faith, then we are called to add to it for the purpose of producing good works or faithfully walking the Christian life. But here's the beauty of what Peter is saying here, and we've already touched on this. We are called to add to our faith in that sense. But even in that, we are not pulling from our own supply. We're not doing it alone or apart from God. No, Peter has just told us that by His divine power, He has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We are sitting, again, on the power of God. We have an endless supply of God of power to live godly lives. So what is it to add virtue to our faith? Well, virtue here could also be translated excellence. But the essence of this term really has its foundation in a God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. As John MacArthur defines it, Peter here is writing of moral energy, the power to perform deeds of excellence. So Peter says that our faith should produce the power to perform deeds of excellence. Again, this adds meat to what Paul says when he said that we are called unto good works. Our faith is to be in motion, and it is to be active. It is not to be idle. Again, Peter will say this in a minute as we move through this passage. Then to build on what Peter says, we should supplement our virtue with knowledge. And this is a key point in this passage, knowledge. And what Peter has to say on knowledge. In fact, it's really a key point that Peter is making in this whole letter. As Brian brought out last week, Peter was writing to a group that was dealing with false teaching. He's telling them how to combat false teaching. And one of those heresies that they likely were combating was Gnosticism. I know we've mentioned that several times from the pulpit, but just as a reminder, Gnosticism, a Gnostic is one who believed or believes that a person can ascend to some special spiritual knowledge. They teach that certain people receive special revelation or special messages from God. And they had begun to say that their messages trumped the message of the apostles. They had received and been given this special revelation from God, and what they said, if it counteracted what of the apostles said, then their special revelation trumped the apostles. But God gave the apostles to spread His message, right? It's through the apostles that we have the New Testament. So they were wrong. And Peter is combating that. And when a preacher stands in the pulpit even today and says that they've received some special revelation from God that no one else has received, they're doing the same thing. They are elevating themselves over the apostles. And ultimately, they're denying God's inspired Word. Peter is combating that here in this letter. He's reminding them that false teaching is combated by true knowledge of God. True knowledge is not something that's just dropped in our head. It's something that we have to make effort to obtain. We go right back to what Peter begins this with, make every effort. How do we do that? Well, through God's Word, right? How can you live a virtuous life, one set on doing God-given heroic deeds, if you have no idea what is virtuous and what is godly? And how do you know what is virtuous and what is godly if you don't know anything about God's Word? I read a story of a new Christian who wanted to learn more about the God who had saved him. And he wanted to truly dig into the Bible. So he had someone write out each one of the New Testament epistles, seal them up, and send them in the mail to him one at a time. So he would go get his mail, and he'd get this letter. And it was almost like he was receiving a letter from God. And he'd read that letter. If we walked out to our mailbox today and saw that God had written a real letter to us, do we think we'd read it carefully? Do you think we would take it seriously? Do you think we would read it again? Then again and again, so that we understood exactly what God was telling us? Would we cherish it because God Himself wrote us a letter? Would we go to it often for comfort or for a reminder that God cared enough to write us a letter to instruct us on how to make it through a difficult life until we come home to Him one day? I think we would. I think you know where I'm going with this too. We might not have got a letter in our mailbox, but God has seen fit to put all of His letters to us, written over thousands of years, in one neatly formed book. He's allowed us to have as many copies of it as we want. He's even allowed us to carry it around in our pockets if we want to, so that we can refer to it any time we want. Do we cherish it? Do we read it carefully and often? I really liked how Brian opened this book last week by reading the whole letter to us as if we were receiving it for the first time, as if we were the congregation that Peter had written to specifically here. And I'm sure I'm not alone in saying that I couldn't 100% comprehend or remember everything Brian said on one reading as he stood up here and read it. I need to hear it again and again. It would have helped to have been able to read along as he was reading, but that's not something that the original recipients of this letter would have been able to do, right? So that's why Brian asked us to close our Bibles. But we can now. We can read along. We can reread it. We can take it home with us. We have all the knowledge of God that He chose to give us at our fingertips. Everything we need to know about Him right now and everything we need to know about this life are right here for us to read. And everything we need to know about the life to come is right here. And we can read it anytime we want and as often, as much as we want. So we should. Otherwise, we lack the ability to live the virtuous life that God expects from us, and we fail to take advantage of the faith that God has given to us. Then Peter goes on, and he says, that's not all, Christian. There's more to living a life that God has blessed and given so much to. He says, you should add self-control to your knowledge. What good does a bunch of knowledge do if you don't have the self-control to apply it? This is an important quality for Christians. It's mentioned multiple times. It's listed as a qualification for an elder. A person can have all the knowledge and all the oratorical skills in the world, but if they don't have self-control, then they're disqualified as an elder, right? But as you already know, it's not just elders who are to have self-control. It is all Christians. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a trait of a true Christian. True knowledge will inform you that you must have self-control and will also inform you of how to live with self-control. We can't just have knowledge and not use it. Self-control here specifically talks of control, self-control over sinful desires, over worldly lusts. Again, things that we know we have been saved from, we have been delivered from, escaped from. And if that wasn't enough, Peter goes on to say that, okay, you have virtue, you have knowledge, you have self-control. Now you need to be steadfast in those things. Steadfast is to have endurance or to persevere in these qualities. We aren't finished just because we did these things one time or even a few times. Let me ask you, how many times have you picked up the Bible knowing that you needed to read it, but you just don't feel like it? Yet you do it anyways. You half-heartedly read half a chapter or even a whole chapter, and then you put it down and you say, okay, I've done my reading for today. I don't have to worry about that anymore today. And you put it away. That's the last thought in your mind for the rest of the day. I know we aren't always going to have days where our minds and our hearts are set on the things of God like they should be. We're human. We're still struggling with our sinful nature. But far more often than not, I'm afraid that is our life pattern, is it not? We don't pray as often as we should. We don't fellowship with each other as often as we should. We don't read God's Word as often as we should. We don't even come to church as often as we should. We don't set our mind on heavenly things as often as we should. And this causes us to be wishy-washy Christians. Not that we go back and forth necessarily about whether we actually believe in Jesus or believe that He's God, but we go back and forth as to whether we are living more for God or more for the world. That should not be the case for a Christian. We should put more effort into our walk with God. It should be daily, and it should be max effort. It should be hourly. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be reading your Bible every waking second or praying with every breath. But it does mean that your mind and heart should be set on the things of God more often than the things of the world. You should be actively working to live a godly and virtuous life by seeking true godly knowledge and using that knowledge to gain self-control over your flesh, then working daily to be steadfast or persistent in those things. Because steadfastness produces godliness. A Christian whose faith consistently produces moral strength through the true knowledge of God's Word, which enables them to have self-control over sinful desires and worldly enticements, can live lives that are reverent, loyal, and obedient to God. Or as Peter says, they can live lives full of godliness. Shouldn't that be our desire? Shouldn't we want to live godly lives? Shouldn't that be our goal? There's an honest question that we need to ask ourselves. If we claim to be Christians, to be a new creation through the transforming power of Jesus' death on the cross and the Holy Spirit's work inside of us, then do we want to be known as godly or worldly? Do we want godliness to be the word that describes our lives, or do we want corruptness to describe our lives? If we are truly Christians, truly transformed, then our answer should be godly, right? We want godliness to describe us. But that's hard, you say. I don't think I can do that. I'm just not strong enough. It is difficult. Excuse me. It is difficult because we do battle the flesh every day. But that's why Peter said to begin with that we are to make every effort. It requires effort. But we are strong enough and we can do it. How do I know that? Again, Peter told us that in verse 3. We have been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness by the divine power of God. Peter goes on to say that we should add brotherly affection to godliness. Once we are living lives reverent, loyal, and obedient to God, then we will be able to have brotherly affection. This term is one we've heard before, and it contains the word phileo. It carries with it the idea of family kindness or self-sacrifice for the sake of a brother or sister. You know, we put up with a lot with our earthly families, generally. We do. We sacrifice for each other. We overlook faults. We forgive. We're patient with one another, usually. Our earthly family relationships are generally different than any other relationship that we have on this earth. We are usually much more willing to do those things that I just mentioned, sacrifice, kindness, overlooking faults, with our family, with our earthly family, than we are anybody else. Especially, say, like a coworker or something. But Peter reminds us here that if we are living lives that are set on godliness, then we should live this same way with our church family. That should be how we are defined as a church family. The truth is, we have a much greater bond uniting us than any familial bond we have here on earth. We have the blood of Christ and the love of the same Heavenly Father that unites us. We need to be willing to sacrifice for one another. We need to be willing to forgive one another. We need to be willing to overlook each other's faults and desire to spend time with each other. And ultimately, we need to love one another. Truly love one another. And that is exactly where Peter takes us to. All of these attributes, all attributes should ultimately produce in us a love for each other. This is basically the crescendo of this list. Peter has built up to this point. This is the crowning trait of a Christian in which encompasses all these other previous traits. This word is different than the word for affection that Peter just used. This word is agape. Again, another word that we've all heard most likely. It is a deep and real love, not just some abstract word. Brotherly love among Christians is a point that Peter really draws attention to in both this letter and the first one. And that is by no accident, and it shouldn't come by surprise. As I stated in a previous sermon, it is so important, brotherly love is so important, that Jesus said it is the defining characteristic of a Christian to the world. Is it not? That is how the world will know that we are Christians. Our love for one another. On the flip side, if we do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are not truly Christians, according to 1 John. Why shouldn't Peter stress brotherly love then? Why shouldn't we stress it more? Modern day Christianity lacks this more than maybe any other fruit of the Spirit. You'll hear much more about loving the sinner in pulpits today than you will loving your fellow Christian. And it shows in how we go about church. Most congregations have very little interaction with each other. They have very little love for one another as a whole. fellow Christians, even outside a local congregation, are just seen as another person usually. And that shouldn't be the case. There should be a supernatural love among Christians that transcends race, economic status, nationality, gender, and even earthly family. Look, Scripture is abundantly clear as to how important brotherly love is. And we better make sure that we see that it's important too. Then in verse 8, Peter begins to sum this section up by saying that if these qualities, which I've just told you about, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, if these are your things, or these things are yours, and we know based on verse 3 that every Christian possesses them, and if they are increasing in your life, then they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that if these qualities continue to grow and manifest themselves in our lives, if we are maturing daily as Christians, which we should be doing, and these qualities become more and more dominant in our lives, then we will be used by God. And we'll be Christians who bear fruit. To be ineffective here, this word ineffective is to be inactive or to be empty. Again, this goes right back to what Peter said in verse 5. God has not saved us so that we can hang our hat on eternal security and live without producing good works. Look, Peter has been very clear in his first letter that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over our salvation, and there is an elect. In fact, he will mention election again here in just a moment. So he's not saying that we have to work to keep our salvation or to be saved in the first place, but he is being very clear that true Christians are not to be idle nor fruitless. If we know Jesus, then we should desire to bear fruit worthy of our repentance. We are called to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given to us, of the great promises, the precious promises that have been given to us. Peter goes on to say in verse 9 that for whoever lacks these qualities, so in verse 8, he talks about those having the qualities, but he says for those in verse 9 that lack the qualities, so if you don't have these qualities or they are not evident and increasing in your life, then you are so nearsighted that you are blind. You are nearsighted because you only think and look about the here and now. You can only see what is in front of you. That is what nearsightedness is. You don't have your mind set on heavenly things, only earthly things. You aren't looking at eternity. You are only looking at your short life here on earth now. That makes you nearsighted. So nearsighted that you're blind. Now, blindness is a term often used in Scripture to refer to a lost person or one that has not had their eyes open to the light of Jesus, but instead remains in the darkness of sin and this world. Now, Peter is not necessarily saying that everyone who is lacking these qualities is lost. It is possible for a saved person to walk among the world for a period of time and not exhibiting these qualities or growing in them for a period of time. But if that is the case, then Peter is saying you are acting just like a lost person. You are living as if you do not remember you have been saved from that. But if that is the case, then Peter, again, is calling them to remind them these qualities are what they need to be seeking and living for. He's saying that you are no different than the lost world, and in fact, you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. You have ignored the fact that Jesus has saved you from that corruption. You are ignoring that He has transformed you so that you can have power over the desires of the flesh. That He made you a new creature so that you are no longer a slave to sin. You've forgotten that you were walking like a man with sight, and instead walking like a blind man lost in sin. I want everyone to do me a favor real quick. Everyone close your eyes for just a minute. Go ahead. Okay, imagine walking around every day like that. Imagine a life where you don't have the ability to open your eyes and see light or see the world around you. Now open them. Does anyone want to voluntarily close their eyes again for the rest of the night and attempt to walk outside and drive home or walk home? If you were truly blind, And then one day you woke up in the morning and you could see. For the first time in your life, you could actually see lights and colors and motions. You could see the blue sky and the green grass. You could see the face of your beautiful children or the face of your lovely spouse. Imagine being given that gift when you had not had it before. Would you ever choose to be blind again and give that gift up? Yet we have a much greater gift that we have been given when we have been given spiritual sight. No longer being blind and walking straight into an eternity of hell because we can't see the light. We've tasted the eternal gifts by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the renewed heart that He's given to us. Why do we then want to be blind again when we don't have to be? Yet we choose that. We choose to be consistently. Peter then gets to the crux of this whole section in verse 10. This is what he's basically been building up to. He says, "Therefore, or because of what I have just said, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." So what is Peter saying? Well, to begin with, he's saying something similar to what the writer of Hebrews wrote about so often, and that is a call to professing believers to endure. Do not fall away. Make your calling and election sure. Be diligent about it, or be thorough. Look, eternity is forever. Shouldn't we be thorough in making sure that we know where we're going in eternity? That we know that we are saved? In making sure that the election we claim to be a part of is real? Well, how do we do that? How do we know whether we are saved? How do we confirm our election? How do we endure? Well, Peter has just told us, has he not? It obviously begins with God-given faith, but then he gives us this checklist, basically, to compare your life to strive, to make this your life pattern. Now, let me say this again. Peter is not saying that you are to work your way into heaven or keep yourself saved. Peter is not saying that at all. He is saying, though, that this is the life pattern all Christians need to follow. These are the qualities that we should exhibit. Not every Christian is going to produce them at the same rate. Not every Christian will produce them with the same consistency. All Christians will struggle at different periods in their life and be less productive than at others in producing these qualities. But when a Christian examines their life after professing Christ, they should see a pattern of growth and maturity in these qualities. Again, it might dip, it might be stagnant in places, but it should be upwardly moving throughout your life. And the Christian should have a real desire that they grow in these qualities. Peter says that those who practice these qualities will never fail. Meaning that if this is the life pattern of a professing Christian, then not only will they be effective for God, not only will they show fruit as followers of Christ, but they will have confidence and assurance in their salvation. Look, every Christian, as I began this sermon, every Christian has doubts about their salvation at some point in their life. We battle the flesh and we don't always win. And that can allow doubts to creep in. We can see this high calling that God expects of His children and we wonder if we're enough. We can know how evil our own hearts are and how righteous God is. And it can cause us to question whether or not we have truly been changed or truly transformed. But Peter states here that we can have assurance in these qualities if they are our life pattern. If we have a desire and heart to possess these qualities and have them more abundantly, then we can have assurance. Now, are you always virtuous? No. But do you want to be and do you attempt to be? Are you always learning about God and reading your Bible? No. But do you have a desire to read and learn more about God? To listen to preaching? To sing biblical songs? Do we always practice and exhibit love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? No, but do we love each other? Is there a love there? Can we honestly look at each other, look at a professing believer, and love them because we know that we share the same Father and we're going to spend eternity together? Peter says that if we have these qualities, the more we practice them, then the more that we could be sure of our salvation. We will not be perfect until eternity, but a person who desires these qualities and grows in them regularly should doubt less and less and enjoy their salvation more and more. The professing Christian who lacks these qualities, though, will live a life full of doubts. And the more lacking a professing Christian, the more that they lack in these qualities, the more they should question whether they are actually saved or not. According to Jesus in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father. The living out of these qualities are the doing the will of the Father. And the failure to do so is a failure to do the will of the Father. Peter finishes in verse 11 by saying that this is the way, or by saying that for in this way, excuse me, or by diligently confirming your calling and election, by exhibiting these qualities, then you will be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is forward-looking. This is looking to the coming kingdom. The kingdom is not here now, but we are granted an entrance. We are sure, are assured an entrance into that kingdom. Basically, not only will you live a life that is full of blessing and assurance if you are exhibiting these qualities, if you are seeking and giving your max effort to live these qualities, fueled by the divine power of Christ, but one day you will enjoy a full and rich life in eternity. Now, this is, again, challenging. This passage is not necessarily easy for us to digest, for us to live. There's a reason why Peter calls us to effort, to give effort. Living the Christian life is not easy. Not even if we look at persecution or we look at the struggles that we have with the world, just in our own mind, in our own flesh, it is difficult sometimes. And you know, every generation of Christian attempts to not only ignore virtues in Scripture that we are called to live to, but they tend to begin to replace these virtues with something far less demanding, like not going to the movie theater. Look, these are hard enough as it is. These are what we're called to live by. And it's much harder to live a virtuous life than it is to not go to a movie theater. So I think we've got enough on our hands here in this passage and what God has called us to do and to live. But hold to this, by living this pattern of life, by diligently making your calling and election sure, by exhibiting these qualities and making a max effort to have these qualities a major part of your life and who you are, to be godly, will give you assurance day to day in your own life and in your eternal life. It will give you an abundance of life now, and it will give you assurance in the abundance of life to come. And I'll end with this. We are, again, I've said it a bunch of times, but it's worth repeating. We are given the divine power through Jesus Himself to be able to live these lives. Let's take advantage of that. Let's enjoy that. Let's not ignore it. Okay? Everyone stand with me.